Well, again, tonight we turn to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, as we began to consider this text this morning. But before I read that, I'd like to read once again the very same verses from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the last portion of the Beatitudes, beginning at verse 10 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, as we now consider God's Word, beginning with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And our text again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we began to consider this morning, privileged pilgrims do battle for the glory of God. It's not something, again, that's just a potential. It's something that is a fact for the church, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle is real for the church. That battle is very, very real for the child of God. And the thing is, it cannot help but to be real because, beloved, that which gives you and me hope, that upon which we are founded, as Peter has said before, the cornerstone, our Lord Jesus, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a stumbling block, and that is against the world in which we live. It is hated by the world in which we live. And that, again, should be no surprise to us because our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we are also given this warning by James in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, a reminder to you and me that there can be and is to be no sitting on the fence. It cannot be a both-and situation. And because it cannot be, that's why this battle is indeed very, very real. So again, as we consider this morning, Peter reminds believers of our relationship with God and of our relationship with the world in which we live. But notice what he does not say. He does not then go on to say, well, then it's okay to treat the world just like it treats you. It's okay to cheat the world if the world cheats you. It's okay to speak horribly about the world or to respond in a horrible fashion to the world if that's how the world speaks in response to you. He doesn't say it's okay to be deceptive to the world. As long as you're dealing with unbelievers, it's okay to be deceptive because that's exactly what they would do to you. That's not at all what Peter says. He doesn't say it's okay to treat the world with hatred and contempt because that's how the world is going to treat you. But instead, as Peter has been teaching us, we are called to engage the world then as Christians. Engage the world as a believer. Be who you are in the context of the world around you and me. Be who you are in Christ. And again, the believer's weapons of warfare, as we know full well, don't we, boys and girls, from Ephesians chapter 6, are that belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. These are the believer's weapons of warfare. These, beloved, are to shape our lives, and these are to shape our living before the eyes of a watching world, because this battle is indeed played out in the public arena of this life. Now, in the second place tonight, with the outward direction, as Peter begins verse 12, keep your conduct where? Among the Gentiles, honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You see, there's to be an outward direction when it comes to the believer's conduct. As other versions say beautifully as well, live such good lives among the pagans, or keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or pagans. All of these are three different ways of trying to get at the fullness of what Peter says. Again, our ESV translation, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, or live such good lives among the pagans, or keep your behavior excellent among the pagans. Very simply, beloved, the believer's conduct is to be honorable. It is to be excellent. It is to be good in the sight of God. The very opposite of the conduct that practices the passions of the flesh. Again, living stones who are built upon the cornerstone are called to be holy because we have been born again, and therefore, as living stones, we are not to exercise sinful desires, but instead we are called to exercise that behavior that is in keeping with holiness, as Paul says, or Peter says in chapter 1, verse 15, again, as he who called us is holy. And we are to understand as well that Peter is talking here about the whole manner of our life. Maybe hard to see, but that's what we see in the words good deeds, as he says at the last part of verse 12. The word good there is the word that not only has the idea of moral good, but it is talking about something that has a beauty to it, something that is attractive. And the word conduct has the idea of life, of a manner of life, of a way of life. And therefore, the Christian life is to be a way of life. It is to be a lifestyle that attracts others, that draws in others to its beauty. Everything about God's people, our motives, our desires, our attitudes, our actions, simply everything about God's people, all of it is to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. For example, with our conversation, our words seasoned with grace, and our lives as living testimonies to those around us, as living testimonies to those with whom God gives us contact. Beloved, nothing about the child of God is to be a stumbling block to others. The believer's outward testimony is to be a reflection of our inward testimony. Now, is that a tall order? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. But the bottom line, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we are to never let our guard down. It is never, ever okay to indulge in sinful desires. Let me say that again. It is never, ever, ever okay to indulge in sinful desires. The Christian life takes work. Boys and girls and young people, it takes hard work with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. God's people are held to a higher standard. And it is God who holds us to that higher standard. Well, we know that the world looks at God's people too and holds us to their own higher standard, but it is God who holds you and me to a higher standard than the standard of this world. And not just a little bit higher, not just above, but as high as we are able to reach by the grace of God. God's people are held to a higher standard, and it takes work, it takes hard work, it takes effort to live up to that standard. But by the grace of God and through the strength of the Holy Spirit, Christians then put forth that effort, and they do so first and foremost for the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. It's also to be, as Peter is teaching us here, for the sake of those around us, Gentiles. And even though his audience, his original audience, are Gentile Christians, here now he is using the word Gentile in the sense of non-Christians. He is talking now about unbelievers, before unbelievers, or as some translations put it, before pagans, before the world, that world whose principle of life is governed and controlled by sin and by the passions of the flesh. We live among them. We said that this morning, we are in the world. We live among them. We interact with them. We do business with them. We have them as neighbors. And that is exactly why the believer's conduct and behavior is to be honorable. It is to be excellent. It is to be noble and praiseworthy and sincere in all of this in the sight of God. Because we are being watched. And we might be tempted to say, well, whose business is it anyway? Well, guess what? It's the business of our neighbors. It's the business of the world in which we live. And that is exactly why it matters. Because of their response, as Peter says, when they speak against you as evildoers, or again, as it's also printed in other translations, when they accuse you of wrongdoing. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when or whenever they speak against you as evildoers, whenever they accuse you and me of wrongdoing. You see, beloved, the outward direction of the believer's conduct is that it is before the eyes of a watching world. And it is so for a very important purpose, even though it's to be natural. On the one hand, we can say that this congregation that we are talking about is to be natural. Jesus makes that clear in the story of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And you remember how the sheep responded to the judge. They said, well, when? They both said when, but when the sheep said when, they said, when? When did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you something to eat and drink? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the point being that that's just what we did, they were saying. That was natural for us. That was just the way of life for God's people. On the one hand, it is to be so natural that we engage in this kind of conduct without even thinking about it. But on the other hand, we are to give serious and sincere thought to all of this because of the world. We know, beloved, that when the world looks at and observes Christians, the world does not like what it sees. Because it sees conduct, it sees behavior, or it should see conduct and behavior that is completely different, that contradicts the world's behavior, that simply does not fit with the world's behavior. Sadly and dangerously, I think we have to confess that we oftentimes participate with and alongside of the world at times, giving them the impression then that their behavior is okay, that it's fine. But that, beloved, ought not be. You see, deep down, unbelievers know that their behavior is wrong. They're not going to admit it, you see, but deep down, they know that their behavior is wrong, and so they accuse Christian behavior of trying to make their behavior look bad. Now, at times, by God's grace, that Christian behavior is accepted, most often, if it is to the benefit of unbelievers in some way. But the truth is, following Jesus Christ exposes the lie of following Satan. The truth is, the light of Jesus Christ, boys and girls, we know what light does. It exposes darkness, and it exposes the darkness of evil. The light of Christ shines bright, and it exposes what's in the darkness. The truth is, unbelievers don't like their sin uncovered. And if we are honest, we have to admit that we don't either. When our sin is caught, When that sin is brought to our attention, it is far from enjoyable. It is at the very least embarrassing. But hopefully it's very humbling as well. Yet, beloved, that is precisely the world's goal, to look for and to find any reason to expose believers as hypocrites, to expose God's people as being fake, so they watch closely. The truth is, each and every one of us lives in a glass house, whether we think we do or not. We live in a glass house with every move that we make watched and scrutinized by our ungodly neighbors and by our unbelieving co-workers. That is a fact, unless we look absolutely no different than unbelievers, which I hope is not the case for any one of us. And it's interesting that even though the world may not do what's right, the world often knows what is right. And maybe you've experienced this. Oftentimes, when a Christian does something wrong, when a Christian makes a mistake, when a Christian sins, and the unbeliever notices it, that one is quick to go, you shouldn't have done that. As if to say, that's okay for me to do, but that's not okay for you to do, because that does not fit who and what you profess to be. And of course, if that ever has happened to you and me, we know that's true, yet in the midst of this high and difficult calling and knowing that we are far from perfect, when we fall, by the grace of God, we have the comfort of God's forgiving grace in Christ Jesus, and we also have the comfort that God restores us, even as He did David, to the joy of our salvation, and therefore we can go forward with boldness in Christ the Lord, even though we know that we fall short of the glory of God again and again and again. And we are to go forward, beloved, and the purpose is for diffusing the world's assaults. That's what Peter is calling for here, to diffuse the world's assaults. We know that in Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us that all of mankind, every single member of the human race, is without excuse, because each and every one has a sense of God in them that has been given to them by God, yet we also know that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And even though the world knows that Christians are not evildoers, yet that unbelieving world speaks against God's people, and it accuses God's people as being evildoers. The world tries to make Christians out to be the bad guys, and we see that clearly already in the early New Testament church. Way back with that early New Testament church, as it was spreading, as it was growing, that church was accused of being atheists. Why? Because they professed to believe in an invisible God, while the world still embraced idolatry, mass idolatry, and even said that even deified the emperor, boys and girls, that they said that the emperor, the king, if you will, that he was a god. The early church was accused of being cannibals. Why? Because of their confession of the Lord's Supper, that in that Lord's Supper, that the bread represented Christ's body and that the wine represented His blood. So therefore, the wicked world interpreted that to mean that they were eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that isn't even taking wrong views of the elements into consideration yet. It was way before that. The early church was also accused of being anti-government because they put the law of God over the law of man. The church and believers were made out to be intolerant, non-law-abiding evildoers, even though all the charges against them were totally and completely untrue. The unbelieving world could not find any evidence against Christ's church, so it had to take that which was true and twist it around to make it look as if Christians and Christianity was bad for society. And it has been true throughout all generations. It is still true today. And I think we feel it more and more. The world is waiting and looking and inventing reasons to slander the church of Christ and to accuse you and me of being evildoers. For example, Christianity, or our society says, attacks equality of all people. For all people. Or it attacks the well-being of all people, whatever they feel to be their well-being. And sadly, we know that this even happens in the visible church, as many even in the evangelical church compromise and forsake the truth of Scripture and again embrace choice, freedom of choice, and embrace whatever one desires, and inclusiveness. And you know what I'm talking about. While those who seek to stay true to the truth of the Word of God are called intolerant schismatics. Beloved, we are to continue to let God's word ring in our ears. You shall be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And that means, first and foremost, beloved, that we need to understand God's holiness. We need to understand his purity. We need to understand his total separateness from sin. And you see, there is absolutely no other reason that we need to heed Paul's urging. Nothing else is needed. However, God has given to his people responsibility. He has given us a responsibility because of the taunting and because of the persecution and because of the false accusations of the world. He has given to you and me the responsibility all the more to work hard, to labor, to wipe off the false charges that are attached to the name Christian. To work hard, to labor, to prove the world wrong. To diffuse their accusations, to take away the reasons for their accusations, and to do so, beloved, by a holy life and by a well-regulated conduct. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, give the adversary no occasion for slander. That is to be one of our goals, to give the unbelieving world absolutely no reason to slander you and me, to accuse you and me. And when they do slander you and me, believers do not respond in kind again. But the counterattacks of the child of God counterattacks with good deeds and with an attractive life. Beloved, this is a call to live guarded lives so the world cannot find anything to talk about, and it cannot find anything to accuse you and me of. And that means, for example, to put it very simply, we're not to be Sunday Christians. To simply hide in here in the context of these four walls, safe and secure with one another, and to hide in our homes the rest of the day, but the rest of the week we can not only be in the world, but be of the world too. As God's people, we are called to strive for such exemplary conduct, not because it puts us higher on the ladder leading to heaven, absolutely not at all, but so that no false accusations can be made against the church or against Christians or against the gospel, and any false accusations that are made have absolutely no foundation. And that also means then that when you and I are caught in sin, the excuse, nobody's perfect, that simply won't do. Instead, we are called to take responsibility for our sin. We are called to confess it, to repent of it, because the world sees that too. The world sees how you and I, as professing believers, deal with sin. So we are to show them how the child of God is called to do so. Beloved, that battle is real. That battle is real inside each and every one of God's people. Again, as we said this morning, and as Peter says, it is a fight for the soul. And Satan's heavy artillery is the watching world. But again, praise be to God, we know that that battle has already been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, even though we are called to engage in it day by day, and sometimes we're going to feel the heat of it more than other times, yet by the grace of God, we can sing, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he says, I will not desert it. I will not give it over to the foes. I will not forsake that soul that I, the Lord Jesus, he says, I have paid for. Yet if Satan works hard, beloved, to convince a few more to join him, those who have been born again of imperishable seed to a living hope, we are called to be soldiers in the army of the Lord. God has called us, beloved, to live that antithesis in this world. and to live it openly. And to do so then finally in the third place with the upward goal. Verse 12 again, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That upward goal, beloved, includes first of all displaying the believers, displaying our confidence in God. Indeed, if we are called to point them to the glory of God, we are called to display our own confidence in the glory of God. As Christians stand firm against the false and evil-speaking world, that strength and that endurance that we know comes only from God for Jesus' sake, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that strength and endurance that you and I are equipped with is exhibited to the world, and it is also then seen by the wicked world. And therefore, they are to see clearly the joy that you and I have in the midst of sorrow, even deep, dark sorrow. They are to evidence the comfort that you and I are given by the Holy Spirit of God when we face sickness, even if it is unto death. They are to notice in you and me that peace that passes understanding when we are riddled with anxiety. And they are to be able to see that you and I are able to mourn with hope. All of these things and more are to be seen by the world. The world is to begin to see the unshakable confidence of believers, and maybe some, by the grace of God, might begin to wonder, how is it possible? How is it possible for them to keep the faith? What is it that they have that I don't have? We're familiar with Reverend Ken Onema, son-in-law of Reverend and Mrs. Renkema, and I remember him telling me that years and years ago, long before he was in the ministry, he spent some time in the military. I don't remember if it was ROTC or what, but I remember him telling me that someone said to him one time, just finally out of the blue, said, "What's it like in your world?" He was living his faith. He was not compromising, especially in a situation where many do compromise. And someone out of the blue said that to him, "What's it like in your world?" Wouldn't that be amazing if someone said that to you and me? And what an opportunity that would give for us to heed what we're going to come to in chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us. What's it like in your world? The believer's good works, those Christian qualities of the Beatitudes, beloved, begin to shine bright like a lamp on a lampstand. They begin to flavor as salt and to make one thirsty. And we notice again, Peter echoes the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he reminds his original audience, he reminds each and every one of us of the upward goal, that God be glorified on the day that he visits us. Notice the goal is not that we be complimented by the world for our faith. That's not to be our goal, that our neighbors say, well, you're such a good Christian. You're so faithful in your Sunday observance and all this and that. We hope that they notice that, but that's not to be our goal, that we be complimented for our faith, but our goal is that people be drawn to God, that they be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that God would be glorified. Beloved, what about your conduct? What about mine? What can we say about it? Does our conduct draw attention to ourselves? Does our conduct draw others to God? Or God forbid, does our conduct draw others away from God? The upward goal includes displaying our own confidence in God and also then pointing the unbeliever to God's glory. You see, beloved, God uses the faithfulness of his people to draw others in whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. That separateness, that different life of a Christian is one of the most powerful tools that God uses to convict the world of its sin and to bring them out of darkness, to bring them into his wonderful light. And when God chooses to do that, and when he visits them with his grace and mercy and converts the lost, then they recognize the beauty of that excellent, of that honorable behavior, of that life lived for the Almighty King, and they too give God all praise and glory. But one day, on Judgment Day, and that's ultimately what Peter is talking about here with regard to the day of visitation, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, on the clouds of glory to judge the living on the dead and the dead, even those who were not brought into the fold, they will recognize the glory and the majesty of God, and they will recognize in an instant that they indeed falsely accused God's people and that they were absolutely dead wrong about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Yet they too will glorify God in their eternal destruction. We may not be able to fully understand how that can actually be, but we need to go back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that one day every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, many will do so in faith by the grace of God, but an abundance will do so in unbelief, yet they will not be able to keep from glorifying the majesty of God. As we come to a close and we think about what we've considered today, we could really call all of this abstinence evangelism. That is abstinence from the passions of the flesh. Yet at the very same time, we know that this is far from being passive, because there is no such thing as passive Christianity. There is no such thing as passive Christianity, only active Christianity. And we are to be active in glorifying God through our Christian life and through our living for Jesus Christ, while we at the very same time actively abstain from the sinful desires of the world, with the goal of flavoring the world so that, again, if God wills, they too would glorify their Creator. Beloved, for the child of God, there is no such thing as a private life. You and I might want a private life, but there is no such thing as a private life. Because the truth is, we must be seen. We must be seen. Because if you prefer to hide your light under a basket, if you prefer to live in the so-called darkness without being seen, then maybe you don't have the light of Jesus Christ in you. And if that is the case, then this life of darkness is just a foretaste of the eternal darkness that is to come. And if that describes you tonight, then you are called, being called urgently and earnestly and sincerely to repent of your sins, to forsake yourself, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the light of Jesus today and live boldly for Him who Himself was despised and rejected for His work. That work that only saves those then who are despised and rejected for Him. Congregation, beloved, loved of our Lord Jesus Christ, stand up for Jesus. Shine for Him boldly and openly live, not in the way that the world says is socially acceptable, but openly live in the way that God commands. Live for Jesus before the eyes of a watching world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your Christian lifestyle, pointing them to the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that they might glorify your Father in heaven. Beloved, what a way to say thank you for such a great salvation. Indeed, the battle belongs to the Lord, and He will be glorified. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, again, You have placed before us today an amazing call, a very difficult call. One that makes us, we must confess, terribly nervous. But yet You have promised, again, that You would never leave or forsake Your people, that You are the one who strengthens, You are the one who equips, that we are called to go forth in Your service and to be strong in the might that You alone have and have to give. So, Father, we pray that we would not leave this place the same as we entered today, but that we might leave more equipped in the strength of the Lord to stand up boldly and loudly for our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone, we pray these things. Amen.